Hello, everybody. This is George Ann Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And it is a real blessing to have David Seeloff with us. And as many of you already know, David Seeloff is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he carries on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. You can visit the website, and it is a very good website, askelm.com. You can email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. Now, today, we're going to be talking about the book of Hebrews, and I'm just going to turn this over to David because this is going to be very interesting. Hi, David.
Hi, George Ann. The book of Hebrews has some very interesting parts to it. It's a fascinating book of the Bible. And the book of Hebrews, what we're going to do is cover first a commentary that I wrote in September of 2004, and then a newsletter that I wrote which introduces the article, which is the main body. The article is by Dr. Ernest Martin, and I edited that from also September 2004, so that what we're dealing with is originally material that Dr. Martin wrote in 1982 in the article. But to start with the commentary that I wrote, the book of Hebrews has some mysterious elements to it. The internal evidence appears to be rather scanty as to who wrote it, and actually the text does not say who wrote that particular work that we call Hebrews today. It does not say to whom it was written, and chronological clues appear to be lacking. And yet Dr. Martin's article in the book of Hebrews that we'll be covering in a while answers some of these mysteries and puts the message of the book, which I call a book, into its proper historical perspective relative to other New Testament documents and history. However, you should read the September 2004 newsletter, which contains additional background information about Hebrews, and it will give an additional perspective to the article that Dr. Martin wrote, and we'll get to that when we finish this short commentary. Because of the paucity and the scanty amount of material identifying major elements in the book of Hebrews, the internal clues of the text become increasingly important. Analyzing the text in light of the audience reception, in other words, what's covered and what is said, is one method of doing this. Now, audience reception analysis looks at the text of any particular writing and notes both what is said and what is not said. And the reason things are not said is because the audience already knows or does not need an explanation of background as to what is being said and what is being presented. For example, when a term is used without explanation, we can usually take for granted that the original readers or listeners did not require an explanation. Audience analysis can help you tie the text to external historical elements. And it is these types of clues that Dr. Martin focuses on to solve, in my view, the historical and authorship questions of the book of Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is not presented and is not given to us in the typical epistle format. Epistle, of course, is a fancy word for letter, of a letter of the period in the New Testament times. It does not contain the common elements of a typical first century letter or epistle, and I use these terms interchangeably. In our letters today, we have traditional places, at least in the Western world, on a page of a letter for various kinds of information, such as the return address or a company logo, the place for a date, a salutation, Dear so-and-so, perhaps a line stating the subject, at least in business letters, this is common, or especially legal letters, a place for the body of the bulk of the message that's being conveyed, and a place for the closing line, such as sincerely, your servant or your friend or, you know, with love, that sort of thing. And then there's usually a place for the signature, whether personal or official. New Testament letters also have formats. New Testament epistles have formats that are different from ours today, but they are just as formalized. They are listed in most Bible dictionaries under the title and heading of epistles. You can find those Bible dictionaries at any library. Of the 27 books of the New Testament, 20 of them are epistles, and then there are 7 epistles that are mentioned that are directed to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There is even a short letter that is talked about and discussed in Acts chapter 15, verses 23 to 29. Now, the book of Hebrews lacks most of the signs of an epistle when we compare it to the New Testament examples of epistles and letters, and even epistles of secular history, the Romans and that sort of thing, that they wrote amongst themselves. For example, there is no opening address. There is no identification of the author. The author of Hebrews clearly knows what a letter or an epistelo was because he says he wrote one. He wrote an epistle to this same audience at a prior time. And he says this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. Oh, by the way, you might want to get your Bible out, those people listening, get your Bible out and follow along, because we're going to be making a great deal of a number of references within the book of Hebrews, especially when we get to the article. But therefore, Hebrews is something other than a letter or an epistle. It appears that it's a formal presentation to an audience well-educated to understand the sophisticated Greek terms, the Greek words, the theological terms and phrases that are used, and the audience is also well-versed in the Greek Old Testament. In fact, the author criticizes those knowledgeable readers that might not be ready for the meat that he wanted to teach them. And this is in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. In other words, they should know better. He shouldn't be having to teach them what he's going to teach them, because they are well-versed in the Greek and the terms and in the Greek Old Testament, that they should know what he's talking about. And he somewhat criticizes them. Now, what is Hebrews then, if it's not an epistle? Well, what kind of document is it? Professor George Wesley Buchanan declares directly in the introduction of his commentary to the Hebrews, Translation, Comment, and Conclusions, which is the Anchor Bible Commentary number 36, he says in the introduction, pages 9 and 11, the document titled To the Hebrews is a homiletical midrash based on Psalm 110. So if you read and look at Psalm 110, you'll see that the message to the Hebrews is a commentary. And Professor Buchanan continues on page 21, homiletic midrashim are sermons or essays which expound important subjects or texts in the Old Testament, end quote. And Professor William Lane believes Hebrews was a sermon hand-delivered and read aloud to a house church. The destination of that house church is unknown. And this is in the sub-article genre in the Word Bible Commentary, Hebrews 1 to 8, volume 47a. In fact, Lane writes, quote, the writer skillfully conveys the impression that he is present with the assembled group and is actually delivering the sermon he has prepared. Professor Lane says that words like that the author uses, like speaking, hearing, and listening, solidify this idea in Hebrews 2 verse 5, 5 verse 11, 6 verse 9, 8 verse 1, 9 verse 5, and 11 verse 32. While words like writing or reading are avoided in the text of Hebrews, the author of the article Epistle to the Hebrews in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia in 1915 states that, quote, Hebrews begins like an essay, proceeds like a sermon, and ends like a letter, end quote. So this much is clear to all commentators. The book of Hebrews is an extremely mature statement of pure doctrine, pure teaching, expressed to knowledgeable believers in the strongest possible terms. It is a model expression of extremely deep thought and teaching that for years will reward those who embark to study the book of Hebrews in light of the mystery of God. I earnestly encourage you to do so. The article Book of Hebrews by Dr. Martin will help lead the way. And so ends the commentary that I wrote. And now we're going to deal with the newsletter that I wrote introducing the article. And this I wrote in September of 2004 also. This month we are publishing an edited transcript of an audio tape lecture that Dr. Martin gave in 1982, titled The Book of Hebrews. It discusses background information of this important biblical book that helps make it clear its central purpose and message. Much of the book of Hebrews deals with the meaning behind the symbols of the Old Testament rituals and structures and objects as they apply to the future. To the future to us, as well as to the future of the author and the audience. Unless you have a proper perspective of the provenance or the context and environment of the book of Hebrews, most of the spiritual explanations will simply not make any sense. Dr. Martin's article will give you that proper background so you can read the text of Hebrews more clearly. As Dr. Martin notes in his book, Restoring the Original Bible, 1 and 2 Thessalonians discuss the subject of Christ's return to earth from heaven, immediately following in the proper manuscript order of the New Testament. Is the book of Hebrews, which discusses events and their meaning after Christ's return during his millennial reign on earth. The experience of the entire Old Testament with its symbols and rituals come to fruition in, quote, the world to come about which we are speaking, end quote. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. This, then, is the subject of Hebrews. And Paul says, the author of Hebrews says, going unto perfection. And you should look at Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 3, and the discussion in Dr. Martin's book, Restoring the Original Bible, in pages 373 to 375, also serialized on the ASK website. Now, there is also a heavenly perspective in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 opens with an explanation about the Son of God and his relation to angels at the present moment, at the present time in heaven. And this relationship applies now, as you and I are listening to this, and as I am presenting it, as well as at the time that the book of Hebrews was written. That relationship, that's the point of view, is that of God the Father and the Son from the position of God's throne in heaven. It is saying, in effect, that God has spoken through his Son in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. So pay attention to the following message. This is the same thing that the book of Revelation has. The book of Revelation is God the Father's message through Jesus Christ, through the Son, and using the Apostle John as the agent. Likewise in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is saying that God has spoken through his Son up to the present time, whereas prior time, before Christ, He spoke through prophets. So pay attention to the following message. That message views events on earth from God's perspective. One thing not discussed in detail in this article by Dr. Martin is that the book of Hebrews also lists the foundational principles to maturity in Christ. And these are listed in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, and expanded upon in chapter 2 and in chapter 23 of Dr. Martin's book, Restoring the Original Bible, which is we have covered with George Ann, and we're also it's also available online. The book is available online for you to read. These steps of Christian maturity are consistent through several of the Pauline epistles, with variations dependent on the emphasis of each epistle. However, most all of Hebrews deals not with the fundamentals, which are mentioned in passing, but with very mature teachings. One vitally important exegetical analysis that Dr. Martin made after his 1982 lecture was that not only is Christ Jesus the Son of God not an angel, but that none of the angels are sons of God. And this unique and simple observation, now seemingly so obvious once you get it, from Hebrews chapter 1, clarifies a great deal of confusion about angels, the sons of God, who are mentioned in Genesis 6, Job chapters 1 and 2, and Psalm 82, and their relationship to the Godhead. And this information can quickly be seen in Bible Secret number 11 that we covered in the 101 Bible Secrets, and also in the article that Dr. Martin has on the ASK website, How God Uses Angels to Govern the Universe, and also chapter 28 of titled The Sons of God, which is in Dr. Martin's Essentials of New Testament Doctrine. And this information answers the problems that the audience of Hebrews apparently had with angels and that the author felt compelled to correct them on. Now, who was the author of Hebrews? Well, in the article, you will read Dr. Martin's solution as to who was the author of Hebrews. However, I want to give you the words of Bishop Westcott from Westcott and Hort, who produced the Revised Standard Version from the Greek manuscripts, praising the beauty and precision of expression in the book of Hebrews. And this is from page 44 of Westcott's commentary, The Epistle to the Hebrews. Quote, "The style is even more characteristic of a practiced scholar than even the vocabulary. It would be difficult to find anywhere passages more exact and pregnant in expression than chapters 1, verses 1 to 4, chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, chapter 7, verses 26 to 28, and chapters 12, verses 18 to 24. The language, the order, the rhythm, the parenthetical involutions all contribute to the total effect. The writing shows everywhere traces of effort and care." Then continuing on page 47, "The author is never carried away by his thoughts. He has seen and measured all that he desires to convey to his readers before he begins to write. In writing, he has, like an artist, simply to give life to the model, which he has already completely fashioned. This is true even of the noblest rhetorical passages, such as chapter 11 of Hebrews. Each element seems at first sight to offer itself spontaneously, will be found to have been carefully adjusted to its place and to offer in subtle details results of deep thought so expressed as to leave the simplicity and freshness of the whole perfectly unimpaired. For this reason, there is perhaps no book of Scripture in which the student may hope more confidently enter into the mind of the author if he yields himself with absolute trust to this, to his words. Then I emphasize the following sentence. No book represents with equal clearness the mature conclusions of human reflection. End quote. Westcott in Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, let me see here. This is from B.F. Westcott's Epistle to the Hebrews, the Greek text with notes and essays, 3rd edition. Now, interestingly, although Westcott was an expert textual critic, he uses style as evidence in his proof that Paul did not write Hebrews. Of course, this line of argument assumes that the Apostle Paul was able to write only in one style, which, of course, is not true. So, that ends the commentary part of the newsletter, and the rest is housekeeping items and a thank you to the audience. So now let's get on to Dr. Martin's article, The Book of Hebrews. And from here on in, I'll be reading Dr. Martin's words unless I say otherwise. The Book of Hebrews has a relation to what I call, says Dr. Martin, the fullness of the gospel. The disclosure of God's final doctrine to man, which Paul called the mystery. This discussion may be technical, but it is important. We need to ask some questions about the book of Hebrews. What I say is not to be taken as dogma, but rather as something for us to study. We have to ask some important questions. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? When was it written? And to whom was it written? To understand all the books of the Bible, you should ask these questions about each and every book and try to answer if you can. Most of the information should come internally from Scripture itself, either from within that particular book that you're studying or from perhaps other information. I propose, says Dr. Martin, to go into the Scripture itself to see what it says about the book of Hebrews. If we can understand the book of Hebrews, or any particular book, of itself, we can begin to comprehend the collective teaching of Christ overall. Now, these questions about who wrote Hebrews, to whom it was written, and when, are questions for lectures and academic material. However, in this day and age, we need to know what God has to say from His Word in a technical sense. We have to know the legal basis of our doctrines. And once we get our basis straight and correct, then we can understand the spiritual side much better. I'm interested, says Dr. Martin, not in the technicalities of the Scripture so much as I am in the concepts that God is trying to give to us, concepts of living in this life, where we are going, and what is to be preaching and teaching, what is to be preached and taught to the people. This is what we need to know. Now, Hebrews, if we look at all this material and understand it, Hebrews becomes a new book to many people when they look at the questions in this fashion. These questions concerning Hebrews are vitally important to understanding Paul's doctrine and teaching concerning the mystery. That is Dr. Martin's judgment. Now, the most complete explanation of the mystery, in my view, can be found in Dr. Martin's book, Essentials of New Testament Doctrine. But back to the article on Hebrews. We should rightly divide the word of truth, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:15, because not all parts of Scripture pertain to us. Now, Dr. Martin writes that he has gone over this time and time again, and most everyone is aware of it. Certain sections of the Old Testament pertaining to the priesthood and how the Holy of Holies was to be entered only on the Day of Atonement by the high priest has nothing to do with you or me regarding your actions. It does have to do with you in type, that is, in the sense of the overall plan of God. But those scriptures do not pertain to the priesthood, but to a particular priest called the high priest. And then only on one day of the year. And in the New Testament, not a week before Christ was crucified, he said concerning the scribes and the Pharisees, though he gave some very strong strictures against them, he said that they sit in Moses' seat, and therefore, quote, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, end quote. Matthew 23, verse 2. However, a few days later, after his crucifixion, especially after his crucifixion and resurrection, especially after the dispensing of the Holy Spirit to man, Peter stood up and said, when those very scribes and Pharisees commanded him not to speak in the name of Lord Jesus, he said, quote, we ought to obey God rather than men, end quote, in Acts chapter 5, verse 23. So even what Christ said back in the Gospels, in some cases, does not pertain to us today. That is why we should rightly divide the word of truth. The book of Hebrews and the rest of the books of the New Testament give us God's divine revelation to mankind. The first four are the Gospels. Christ Jesus gave the teaching in those four Gospels, as beautiful as they may be, to unconverted people. They did not have God's Holy Spirit, as they did after Acts chapter 2. The teachings of Acts were given specifically to the Jewish nation as well. They were given before the new covenant was even ratified by Christ himself. So we need to view these Gospels through the magnifying glass of the later epistles of Paul when you come to the final revelation of God. This is sensible and right. Now, let's take a first look at Hebrews itself. We need to know what teachings pertain to us at the present time. There were commissions given to the 12 apostles to go to Israel, to the circumcised, and there was a commission that went to Paul, Barnabas, and those associated with them to go to the Gentiles. Paul wasn't the only one who was commissioned to go to the Gentiles, so was Barnabas and others. We read in the book of Hebrews quite a bit of information that pertains only to the priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices, the furniture of the temple, the new covenant, the old covenant, what the high priest would do and would not do, etc. And because of this, and particularly because the title Hebrews is right there at the beginning of it, there is a feeling that this book is part of the ministry to the 12 apostles. Those who want to rightly divide the word of God say it may not pertain to Paul's ministry, which was to go to the Gentiles. And this is what I want to look at. I am not sure I have definite and complete answers to all these questions, and this is Dr. Martin speaking, but if we make a careful internal study of Hebrews, we can come to some important truths on this matter, and we will find that there is good practical teaching as well. If we do not get the practical, then forget about the technical. One leads into the other. Now, so who wrote the book of Hebrews? I am accustomed to say that the Apostle Paul wrote it, as are the majority of evangelicals. However, most critical scholars do not think that Paul wrote Hebrews. I know Professor Buchanan did not, and Professor Westcott did not. The style of Hebrews is quite different than Paul's other letters, and there are other features about the book that give the impression, perhaps, that it is not Pauline. However, the manuscript evidence, 85% of the manuscripts, including some of the earliest manuscripts, the evidence places the book of Hebrews in a different position than we have it today in our King James Bible. Manuscripts are important because they were the official documents read in the ecclesias, in the churches, scattered throughout the Mediterranean world. I have a great deal of esteem for the ancient manuscripts. And as Dr. Martin writes, a detailed discussion of the correct manuscript order is the subject of Dr. Martin's book, Restoring the Original Bible. 95% of them have the order of the four Gospels and Acts that we have today. There is a fundamental difference in most manuscripts when it comes to the next seven epistles, which are in the manuscripts what we call the general epistles, or the Catholic epistles. Over 95% of manuscripts place these epistles before Paul's epistles. Next come the 14 epistles of Paul, 2 times 7. And there are 7 church epistles of Paul. Those 7 churches are the epistles to the Romans, 2 to the Corinthians, the church at the ecclesia at Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and 2 at Thessalonia. Hebrews comes after the epistles to the 7th ecclesia. The book of Hebrews is placed after 2 Thessalonians and before 1 Timothy in most of the manuscripts, 85% of the manuscripts. Then, afterward, we have what is known as the pastoral epistles given to pastors or evangelists, all of them individuals, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and then last of all is the great book of Revelation. The position of Hebrews in the vast majority of official manuscripts shows it in the midst of the epistles of Paul. This would lead you to believe that the epistle comes from the hand of the Apostle Paul. And many early church fathers actually mention that the book of Hebrews belongs there. From this point of view, up to now, I think we would say that if Hebrews comes from the Apostle Paul. But let us go further. Look at the end of the epistle, or the book of Hebrews, the final salutation of it. We see an individual mentioned here who was closely associated with the Apostle Paul from the beginning of his ministry in Asia Minor. Quote, Know you that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. In Hebrews 13, end quote. Hebrews 13, verse 23. The author of this work is an intimate of Timothy, who was with him at this time. This gives a good deal of credence that it was the Apostle Paul who wrote Hebrews. There is another point we ought to look at, and this is verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 13. Quote, salute all of them that have rule over you and all the saints, end quote. I must comment on that word rule, which actually means lead, those who lead you. We need lots of leaders. So I'm not sure we need lots of rulers. Salute all of them that have the lead over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you, end quote. Hebrews 13, verse 24. The author of this passage apparently was in Italy at the time. He had a group of people around him, and he says, those from or of Italy salute you. And then there's a footnote. I realize there's controversy on this among some critical scholars, and they will say that this epistle may have been written in another area than Italy, and that some people from Italy were there in that area with the author, and it means those of Italy also salute you. In actual fact, I think, says Dr. Martin, that this is hypercriticism, to be honest, quite honest about it. The epistle was undoubtedly written from Italy. The man who wrote it said, those of Italy are saying to you, hello. And remember, Timothy was there also. The author of this passage, or if this would be the Apostle Paul, all of this makes sense. And there would not be any difficulty with it at all. Go to Hebrews chapter 2, where a small difficulty appears to arise. Quote, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, meaning in Palestine to the original 12 disciples, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, end quote. Hebrews 2, verse 3. This seems to give evidence that this could not be the Apostle Paul. But why could it not be the Apostle Paul? Look at it carefully. It says, quote, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, end quote. There are those who say that this could not be Paul because the apostle saw Christ and heard him speak on the road to Damascus. Since Paul heard him and later received revelations from God, surely the person writing Hebrews could not have been the apostle Paul. Whoever wrote Hebrews did not see the Lord, but had to have the message confirmed unto him, quote, unto us, end quote, by those who did. Well, at first glance, this makes sense. But when I read this argument, I concluded that Paul, when I first read this argument, Dr. Martin says, I concluded that Hebrews was not Pauline. I started to look for someone I thought was the author, and I picked Apollos, the eloquent man from Antioch. And you see mentions of Apollos in Acts 18, verse 24, and in 19, verse 1, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 12, and 3, verse 4, and following, in verse 22, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, and 16, verse 12, and Titus 3, verse 13. There's a lot of mention of Apollos. Dr. Martin continues, I knew he had not seen Christ at all, and that Aquila and Priscilla gave him the message of Christ more perfectly, in Acts 18, verses 24 to 28. He seemed to fit very well. Indeed, since much of the information seemed to be Pauline, as I would consider it, and Apollos seems to be associated with Paul, so Dr. Martin picked him. However, upon closer examination of this verse, I do not think that there is any difficulty at all with Paul being the author, because he says, quote, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, end quote. Hebrews 2, verse 3. At the first means back in the Gospels. Where was Paul when the message of the Gospels was given? Well, he was not a Christian at all. Later on, after Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, he did go down to Peter and Paul, and Paul asked him what Christ actually said, quote, at the first. He went to James and was given information afterward about what the Lord first said. So I don't think this verse gives any problem so far as the Apostle Paul being the author of Hebrews. The main reason I feel Paul was the author is because of the book's position in the manuscripts. All other reasons are subsidiary to me, although they should be considered carefully. Now we're going to look at Paul in Italy. If the Apostle Paul authored Hebrews, it had to be written at a particular time in his life because he says, they of Italy salute you, in Hebrews 13, verse 24. This means that the author, let us call him Paul, was in Italy at this time. Secondly, it says that Timothy was about to be released from prison. He says, paraphrasing, the author of Hebrews says, paraphrasing, if he comes to you, I will come with him. So the author is in Italy. He is with Timothy. And since we know that Paul was in prison in Italy at a particular occasion, perhaps Hebrews was written at that time. To recap Paul's chronology in Italy, in Acts chapter 21, the Apostle Paul went to Jerusalem. He discussed with the apostles about events happening in the Gentile world. He went to the temple and was about to offer a sacrifice after the conclusion of a Nazarite vow. Jewish authorities apprehended him there. They took him from Jerusalem down to the Mediterranean coast to the city of Caesarea. That was a Roman enclave and Roman governmental capital of Palestine at the time. They put Paul in prison, and he stayed there for 2 years. Some have said that maybe he wrote Hebrews when he was in Caesarea. However, Caesarea is not in Italy. After being there for about 2 years, he finally petitioned Caesar. And since he was a Roman citizen, the governor had no alternative but to put him on a vessel and to send him to Rome. We read in Acts chapters 26 and 27 about the journey to Rome. In Acts chapter 28, Paul gets to Rome. When he arrives, he calls the Jewish elders of the community and talks to them about the kingdom of God, and the majority of them reject him and the message. He then says, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. The last two verses of Acts tell us something that happened to Paul while he was in Rome, Italy. And we can take these historical incidences, not as important, but when it comes to understanding the overall doctrines of Scripture, we had better take everything into account. They are given for a reason. Quote, Acts 28, verses 30 to 31. Quote, and Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house, meaning in Rome, and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence and no man forbidding him. End quote. Paul was under house arrest in Rome. He was incarcerated, and he could not leave his home. Although he could have anyone come to him that he wanted, he got this privilege because he was a Roman citizen. If he were not a Roman citizen, conditions of his imprisonment would have been very different. He was incarcerated, but he was to be tried by Caesar himself for so-called crimes against the state. And he was there for two whole years. Clearly, that means he was released after 2 years. We know from later history, from the books of 1 Timothy, epistles of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, that he had been released from incarceration at the hired house. Scholars call this the first Roman imprisonment. The reason it is the first is because he was later apprehended, somewhere around 5 years later, and this time he was not released. He had his head chopped off, according to the tradition of the Christian church, Eusebius. On the first occasion, he was released, so apparently his appeal to the Roman government was successful. They let him go because there was no crime that would keep him in prison any longer. Let me take a drink here. Is it not interesting that he was able to do whatever he pleased in his own house in Rome? He was allowed to receive visitors who could come and go, but he had to remain there at the same time. And while he was there, though the Jews rejected him in Rome, it was a very profitable time for the Apostle Paul. First, profitable for reflection, and then profitable for revelations he received, and for the epistles that he produced. At that time, and there can be hardly any question, he wrote near the end of the 2 years the epistles to the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and perhaps Philemon. He may have written other epistles. Now, when was the book of Hebrews written? If the book of Hebrews, however, is Pauline, as I firmly believe, and he was in Italy when he wrote it, and he says Timothy is about to be released, and that if released, I will come with him. In other words, I will go wherever you Hebrews, the audience of Hebrews, is. And Paul will see them again, meaning he had seen them before. Then the only time that would fit would be at the conclusion of the first Roman imprisonment. And this would place the date about the year 61 A.D. for when the book of Hebrews was written. Now, later on, Dr. Martin came to understand that the year 63 was probably a better year for the revelation of the mystery and the writing of these books, so you'd have to move the imprisonment 2 years forward to end around 63. The importance of this date is that Hebrews was written at or near the same time as Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. These three books are often called the prison epistles of Paul, written during or at the end of the 2 years' imprisonment in Rome. If he wrote these epistles at that time, and if he wrote Hebrews at that time, they, in a sense, go together, all four of those epistles. The interesting thing is that Ephesians talks about something happening at that time, a new revelation that had come, the fullness of the gospel. In Colossians, Paul talks about the filling to the top of what was not known in former ages, as it is now made known by the Holy Spirit. That fullness of the gospel of Christ, that doctrinal position that finally came by divine revelation, given while Paul was in prison those 2 years. If that is the case, then Paul wrote Hebrews knowing full well the mystery of God by this time. That is why it is important to put all these things together and see if Hebrews does indeed come from Paul, because Paul was given the teaching of the mystery. I think we have arrived at some general conclusions as to who wrote it, though one cannot be dogmatic about it. At the beginning of Hebrews, the author says, quote, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke, end quote, Hebrews 1, verse 1. The author does not identify himself as Paul. He just starts out as if it was a treatise of some kind. It is not titled in any way. Nevertheless, I think the evidence shows that the Apostle Paul wrote it. Now, the King James Version does give a title. It says the, quote, the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews, end quote. But this was put in much, much later and is not part of any early manuscripts before the end of the 2nd century A.D. It began to be used around 3rd century A.D., and by the 4th century, about the time of the Council of Nicaea, there was still doubt about whether Hebrews was Pauline. So that what is in the King James, the title that is in the King James, is not part of the text, part of the manuscripts. So to whom was Hebrews written? Back to the introduction. How did it get its title, Hebrews? It starts out by saying, God, who at sundry times, end quote, it does not say, I am writing to Hebrews. It indeed, since it deals with tabernacles and the temple and the priesthood and tithing and the new covenant and the old covenant and sacrifices and things like that, explaining them in great detail from a Christian point of view, many come to the conclusion that the only people who would be interested to have a spiritual interpretation of those things would be Jews, would be Hebrews. So it seemed fitting to give it the name Hebrews, and that is how the name was attached to it. The title was derived from its apparent contents. Now, if a person wants to do so, call it Hebrews. But Dr. Martin likes to put quote marks around it. The name is not, once again, the name is not part of the divine text. So many say that this epistle was primarily written to Jews, and in particular, Jews who lived in Palestine. However, there are some almost insurmountable difficulties. If you look at the internal evidence of this epistle, if we limit it to Jews, and particularly Jews of Palestine, the Apostle Paul, who from now on I will consider as the author, has some things to say about these people to whom Hebrews was sent. They were a select group of people in a specific area which had particular problems. They were under great persecution at that time. Paul refers to that persecution and was encouraging them in it while they were undergoing the persecution. This is what he says about these people, encouraging them to endure the persecution sent against them. This is in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 to 4. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And Dr. Martin says that later he will show that these people that here that were just on the verge of giving up their Christianity, not because of doctrine necessarily, but because of persecution. Very serious times. And although this is backdoor reasoning, you might say, I think it is important. If these were Palestinian Jews he was writing to, that statement would not make much sense, especially if they were from Jerusalem, and I'll tell you why. We know that a man called Stephen, who was of the ecclesia and of the Jewish community in Palestine at Jerusalem, in the 7th chapter of Acts, stood outside the gates of Jerusalem and began to preach to the people. When he got to a particular point, they became enraged, and they took up stones and stoned him, and he was the first Christian martyr that the scriptures record. Holding the clothes of the people who stoned him was a man named Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. The Jerusalem ecclesia did indeed have a martyr unto blood in Stephen. James, not the Lord's brother, but the other James, one of the apostles, was next. Herod Agrippa I killed him, quote, because it pleased the Jews, end quote, in Acts chapter 12, verses 2 to 3. How many others were killed in Palestine, we don't know, but there must have been many. Now, things changed over time. By Acts chapter 21, it says in the original Greek that there were tens of thousands of people who believed by that time. Believers were beginning to be more of a power, even a political influence at that time. At the beginning, though, they were not looked on with a great deal of esteem. So you can imagine that there were all types of people who were imprisoned and perhaps even gave their lives in particular. That was the hotbed of persecution. And certainly we know that Stephen and James were killed, and their blood was shed right in the area of Jerusalem. If this epistle was sent to those Hebrews in Palestine, when they read this scripture, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, in Hebrews 12:4, they might have said, well, what about Stephen? What about Stephen? What about James? They resisted unto blood. And many scholars have made this point to show that the book of Hebrews probably did not go to Palestine. If it did not go to Palestine, then maybe it went to Hebrews or Jews in some other place. If the book of Hebrews was to go to Jews generally, then we have another problem. If Paul was the author, though he did not preach in Palestine to Jews, and though he did preach in Palestine to Jews, and though he did speak to Jews first whenever he went on his journeys, notice what happened systematically wherever he went. First of all, he went to Central Asia Minor in the Roman province of Galatia and preached in Antioch. When the Jews turned against him, he more or less dusted off his feet of them and said, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles in this area. Then he went to Derbe, and virtually the same thing happened there. Then he went to Lystra, and then to Iconium. In each case, he would first go to the synagogue, where most everyone rejected him. Then Paul turned and went to the Gentiles. On his second journey, when he went into Asia Minor and then into Europe, he first went to Philippi and talked to the women by the riverside. Then he went to Thessalonica and talked to the people in the synagogue. By the way, in Philippi, he went to the Jewish women by the riverside. The people in Thessalonica, they did not like what he said, and they threw him out. Then he went to Berea, farther to the west. When he got there, they were more noble than others because they studied their scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul said were so. Then he went to Athens, and after going to the synagogue, then he spoke with the philosophers. Then he went over to Corinth. First he went to the Jewish synagogue, and then he had to go aside into another area. Then, when he was taken to Rome, the first people he saw were the Jewish elders. He had nothing against the Jews. Paul loved the Jews. He talked to them. He wanted them to be converted to the truth, but they rejected him completely in Acts chapter 28. The last thing he said was that from now on, he was turning to the Gentiles. And though he went to Jews earlier on, it's interesting that up to about 61 to 63 A.D., the time of the first Roman imprisonment, he had gone to the Jews and to more Jews. And you know what they had done? In most cases, they rejected him and his message. The reason he was in Rome in that first Roman imprisonment, in jeopardy of his life, was because the Jewish people in Palestine wanted to see him killed. He had to go to Rome under Roman jurisdiction. The Roman government saved Paul from death. Was Hebrews even written to the Jews? If Hebrews was written in 61 or 63 A.D., and he talked to the Jews, to the Jews, to the Jews, continually from Jerusalem to Rome and every place in between, and most of them had rejected him, do you really think he wrote another epistle to the Jews? You might think that hard to accept on the surface. Perhaps he did. But if he did, there's a problem, because in Galatians chapter 2, we find that the Apostle Paul's mission was primarily to go to the uncircumcision. That was his authority. Paul was with the Jerusalem apostles, James, Peter, John, and the rest. They discussed all the doctrines that were coming up, and Paul explained what he was doing in the Gentile land, and that the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. Now, in Galatians 2, verse 7 and 9, Paul says, quote, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, and the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas," meaning Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and to Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision," to the circumcision, meaning the Jews. The Jews really were the responsibility of James, Peter, and John, and the others associated with them. Paul said so. If the Apostle Paul wrote this book to the Hebrews, particularly to Palestinian Jews, who was in Palestine in 61 A.D.? James the Apostle. The head of the Ecclesia was there in Jerusalem. He was not killed until 62 A.D. As Josephus, the Jewish historian, mentions his death in Antiquities, Book 20, Antiquities to the Jews, Book 20, number 200. As far as we know, Peter was also there. John was there, perhaps, although traditions have him in other places. These apostles must have been there, because when you get tens of thousands of Jews that believe, do you just abandon them and go somewhere else when problems arise? Of course not. There were all types of authorities speaking to those Jews in Palestine, including James as late as 62 A.D. If Paul wrote Hebrews in 61 A.D. and sent it from Rome by ship to Caesarea, then someone took it to the Christian community where James and the rest, sitting around a table, and then what? Paul is doing the instructing to Jews? Think about it. What effrontery. Is not James able to handle the situation? I guess not, if this goes to Jerusalem or to Palestine. Now, who was commissioned in the first place to go to the circumcised? They were. The pillar apostles. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 14 to 16, "I have never gone out of my limits, out of the authority that God gave to me. The area God gave to me, no man went to before. I preach Christ, and I have not preached him in other areas." This would have been an offense against James and the rest of the apostles in Jerusalem, and we can be sure that they were able to handle the situation in Jerusalem or Palestine. Why would Paul have to write this epistle to them? Other problems were involved if Hebrews went to the Jews, even those scattered throughout Paul's areas. let's look at some interesting scriptures to see if this went to the Jews and examine some of the problems. Go to Hebrews chapter 7. Notice how Paul refers to the patriarch Abraham there and others in the faith chapter in Hebrews 11. But particularly notice how he refers to Abraham. He gives impersonal references. Abraham was the father of the Jews. They looked upon Abraham with a great deal of sanctity, and rightly so. It was normal to refer to Abraham in intimate terms by Jews, our father, by terms such as our father Abraham. And regarding the high esteem Abraham was held of the Jews, I have too many to read, examples listed in Joshua, the book of Joshua, and Isaiah, and Matthew, and John, and Acts, and Romans, and James. There's just too many of how they affectionately and intimately referred to our father Abraham. Paul did it on many occasions. But when you come to Hebrews chapter 7, it speaks here of Melchizedek, quote, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, end quote. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2. This tells us a little, but go down to verse 4 of Hebrews 7. Quote, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils, end quote. You may think that I am, meaning Dr. Martin, is being picky and trying to make a point from nothing, but I will make it anyway. The normal way you would describe Abraham to a Jewish community by one Jew talking to another would have been to say, our father Abraham. Here, Abraham is left in the common sense, not expressed in the intimate or familiar. Notice, however, in Acts, how commonly Jews refer to Abraham. Not all the time, of course, but commonly this is how they would refer to Abraham. The Apostle Peter is speaking in Acts 3, verse 13, quote, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, end quote. Notice, our fathers, there. Later, speaking to Jews, again, Peter says, quote, in Acts 5, verse 30, quote, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree, end quote. And then go to Acts chapter 7. This is Stephen, a Jew, speaking to Jews in Jerusalem. Quote, and he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. This is in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 and verse 11. Note the familiarity and the intimate expressions. Although Stephen was talking to a group that later proved hostile, still at the same time, there were fathers and brethren and men, all children of Abraham. Continuing on in Acts 7, verse 12 and verse 15, quote, but when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And then in verse 15, so Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, end quote. In Acts 7, verse 38 and 39, quote, this is he that was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel which spoke unto him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey. In Acts 7, verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. In verse 45, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. End quote. Go to the Apostle Paul at Acts 13, chapter 13, speaking in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia to Jews. Quote, in Acts 13, verse 17, quote, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, end quote. In Acts 15, Peter is speaking at the Council of Jerusalem. Acts 15, verse 10, quote, "Now therefore, why tempt your God and put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear," end quote. Do you see the intimate, familiar terms coming out when Jews are in the environment? Acts chapter 26 has Paul standing before Agrippa. Quote, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers," end quote. Acts 26, verse 6. Because he was speaking in front of Agrippa, who was considering himself a Jew. Acts chapter 28, when Paul was at Rome, he called together the chief of the Jews, in verse 17. Then in Acts 28, verses 25 to 26, he writes, or he says, quote, "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after Paul had spoken one word. Well spoke the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive." And then in verse 28, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, that they will hear it." Paul uses the phrase, all our fathers, to Gentiles in 1 Corinthians 10:1. So maybe it's weakened. Dr. Martin's point is weakened somewhat. But he says, go to Hebrews, where Paul discusses these people quite commonly and not in the intimate sense whatsoever. Go back to Hebrews chapter 7. He covered verse 4 in chapter 7 above, but this is chapter 7, verse 14. Quote, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood," end quote. Note that the reference to Moses is in the common sense and not in the familiar sense. As in Hebrews 11, verse 8, where it says, quote, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into one place which he should after receive," end quote. Again, he does not say our father Abraham in the familiar sense, but by faith Abraham. In fact, not one of the men or women mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 are ever referred to in the familiar sense. There is no feeling of collective intimacy or the audience being participant with those individuals mentioned in Hebrews 11. I know this for certain. If they had been exclusively Jews, the terms would have been differently expressed. And Dr. Martin says, I see no reason to suppose that these people were even Jews, especially if it was written by the Apostle Paul. Now, Dr. Martin says, as I said before, if this was sent to Palestine, James and the rest of them were there. Could not they have handled the situation without someone writing a letter all the way from Rome to remind them of the first principles of the gospel of Christ? Well, this certainly makes sense. However, if the Apostle Paul wrote it, and if he was writing to a particular people, which he certainly is, he mentions the particular afflictions they were suffering. Then it begins to make sense. Maybe we can even arrive at the area to which he was writing. So perhaps we can determine who was the original audience of Hebrews. First of all, I would like to show you the state of affairs of these Hebrews, the audience that prompted the Apostle Paul to write in the first place. There were two main reasons he had to write, maybe three. First was to clear up the matter of temple services, sacrifices, and all of that. The second reason was because of angel worship and the idea of angels as intermediaries between man and God that had developed since the Apostle Paul had last seen them. He did not want them to get into that error. Third, as a possibility, and they were under a great persecution. You find this discussed from the beginning in Hebrews chapter 2 after the general introduction. There is scripture after scripture where Paul is encouraging these people who are in great affliction. Again, in Palestine in 61 AD, there were tens of thousands of Jews around who believed the persecution, who believed at that time. The persecution had subsided tremendously up until 66 AD when the Jewish-Roman War broke out. Most of the Christians were against the war, and there may have been persecution there because of that. But these people in the book of Hebrews were under great persecution, as it says in the book of Hebrews. I want to mention that these people had been Christians for a long time, because Paul says in Hebrews chapter 5, as he begins to introduce the subject of Melchizedek, and this is in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, quote, "Of whom we have many things to say," talking about Melchizedek, "of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And you are become rich, you are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil," end quote. Hebrews 5, verses 11 to 14. Obviously, these people had long known of Christ. If they are people that the Apostle Paul wrote to or knew, they would have had to come into contact with him at a very early time in his ministry. That is very important. Now let's look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Quote, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, or of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, or of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and all this will we do if God permit," end quote. He then goes on to give very mature teaching to these, quote, Hebrews, end quote, not the first principles. He says they ought to be teachers already, so they had been a long time in Christianity, relatively speaking. But they were in great persecution. From the context of Hebrews, many of them collectively were getting close to giving up their faith because of that great persecution. So what was the challenge of the faith of challenge to the faith of the Hebrews? Well, let's get into the context. Hebrews chapter 2. After the general introduction in chapter 1, notice he goes into encouragement. He wants to give them faith and strength to stay close to the truth and not give up. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, it says, quote, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" End quote. Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 3. I have previously read the rest of the verse above, and it seems like they were in the process of neglecting a great salvation, very near to letting it slip. Look at Hebrews 3 and verse 6, where he encourages them to, quote, "hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end," end quote. This theme is developed throughout the entire epistle. He is telling them to hold on and not to fall away. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says, quote, "In departing from the living God, end quote. He says not to do that. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says, lest any of you be hardened. In 2, verse 14, he says, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Chapter 2, verse 15, harden not your hearts, he says. You do not talk like that when people are strong. You talk like that when people are beginning to weaken. These longtime Christians were beginning to slip. In 4, verse 1, he says, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. In 4, verse 7, he says, harden not your hearts. In 4, verse 11, lest any man fall under the same example of unbelief. In 4, verse 14, let us hold fast our profession. And he does not stop with chapter 4. He continues in 5. 5, verse 11, you are dull of hearing. 5, verse 12, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again to be the first principles of the oracles of God. They slip back doctrinally as well. See chapter 6, verse 3 above. Chapter 6, verse 11. Show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. 6, verse 12. Be not slothful or sluggish. 6, verse 12 again. Through faith and patience, inherit the promises. 6, verse 15. After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. These people are just about to break and to lose something if they are not careful, if they do not watch it. Then in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 is a long doctrinal section with very mature teaching concerning Melchizedek, the new covenant, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, everything in it, and giving the spiritual significance of all of it. We do not find him saying anywhere in these four chapters anything about them slipping. But in chapter 10, he begins again talking about their personal affairs. In chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. They were departing from each other, and they were in danger of slipping. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, he says, quote, but call unto remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated with the gospel, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly, you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly, while you became companions of them that were so used, for you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in themselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance, end quote. Hebrews 10, verses 32 to 34. He is telling them to remember those former days and the former things that they did and to stand fast. Chapter 10, verse 36. You have need of patience. 10, verse 38. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Chapter 10, verse 39. We are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe, in other words, those who have faith, to the saving of the soul. This is the last verse of chapter 10, verse 39. And we're all familiar with chapter 11. Why is this long chapter on faith included? Well, most of the faith expressed in this long chapter is faith of the patriarchs of old, the prophets, etc., who under great affliction and trial stayed steadfast to the truth. The reason for this whole teaching is to give them faith to trust in God in their time of great affliction. After the faith chapter, we come to chapter 12. In Hebrews 12, verse 1, it says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. End quote. He pleads for patience. That is why he says faith is essential. Faith is not something you see by sight. Faith is something that you see through a spiritual eye. You do not see the possessions of it immediately. In Hebrews 12, verses 3 to 6, he says, quote, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." End quote. Hebrews 12, 3 to 6. It is for chastening that you endure, and he recommends that they do so endure. In Hebrews 12, verses 11 to 12, he says, quote, "Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." End quote. In other words, strengthen them up. They were just about to lose these things that they had gained from Christianity a long time ago. They were going backwards doctrinally and going backwards as to faith and going backwards in almost every way. Paul is here encouraging them and giving them strong spiritual meat in the central chapters, telling them the truth of God regarding these things. In Hebrews 12, verse 15, it says, quote, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you," end quote. The rest of chapter 12 is a commentary on that theme. But from chapter 2 all the way, all through chapter 12, Paul is telling them to hang on because they were just about to give up doctrinally and in other ways. Now let's look at some of the errors that the audience of Hebrews was being involved in. What were some of the doctrines that they were having difficulty with? Again, I want to point out they were teachings that most Jews did not have trouble with, but Gentiles certainly did. Paul introduces the subject in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Quote, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers," and by the way, that's not our fathers, but the fathers, "not unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the ages," the worlds. In Greek, it's actually aeons and ages. End quote. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul will exalt one person and one person only, and that is the Son. Throughout all of the mature doctrinal sections of Hebrews, it shows the exaltation of the Son above all priesthoods, above all sacrifices, above all temples, above all principalities and powers. But he introduces the book of Hebrews with a subject that was giving them doctrinal trouble and was causing them to slip from the central truths of Christianity that Paul taught earlier. One of the main problems was that the Hebrews were beginning to forget that the Son had to be exalted and nobody else. Then suddenly, Paul begins to say something in verse 4 about angels of chapter 1. Quote, "Being made so much better than the angels, as he," meaning Jesus, "has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they," end quote. The subject here is going to be angels for the rest of the chapter and into part of chapter 2. They were having great difficulty understanding the role of angels, and they were slipping back doctrinally in regard to this. The Apostle Paul, from the very beginning of this book of Hebrews, hits out that there is only one person that you look at, and that is Jesus Christ and him crucified. But these people were beginning to take up doctrines of angels and making angels to be intermediaries between them and God. This is why Paul, in verse 4, says that there is someone better than angels. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, he says, quote, "For unto which of the angels says he, said he at any time, you are my son, this day I have I forgotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be unto me a son," end quote. Which of the angels? Well, not one, only to Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1:6, it says, quote, "And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him," end quote. Angels? Is that what you want to go after, Paul is saying? And by the way, the questions in Hebrews 1:5 and 1:6 are both rhetorical. They knew the answers. They understood what Paul was saying and what he was writing, and he was just bringing it to their attention again. Here is a man that the angels must worship in Hebrews 1, verse 7 and 8. And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, for the ages of the ages." By the way, the psalm that Paul is quoting in Hebrews 1, verse 8, says that the Son is God. Angels, on the other hand, are ministering spirits, and they are far, far lower, and are not even part of the Godhead. These Hebrews were taking up with doctrinal error concerning angels. Look at verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 1. Quote, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool?" End quote. He never said that to any angel, but he certainly said that to Jesus Christ, going on in verse 14. "Are they not all," quote, "are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Going on in chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" End quote. The word from the Son overrules the word of angels. Angels are mentioned again in Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 8, and in verse 16. The first two chapters of Hebrews shows the Apostle Paul entering abruptly by telling them to worship the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the angels themselves do, and not to have angels stand in the way doctrinally. Now, why is this important? Most Jews at the time had very little difficulty with angels. In fact, the Jews had many angels that they recognized, many more than we find mentioned in the Bible. But there was one thing that Orthodox Jews, heretical Jews, of course, that were caught up in proto-Gnosticism, they worshipped the angels. But their Orthodox Jews was one thing about them. They believed that there was one God and one God only. No angel could take the place of God for an Orthodox Jew, not really. And though it was realized that angels had a hand in giving, in making the law of Moses, that was all they did. They had a hand in it. Stephen mentions this, as did Paul in Galatians, and here in Hebrews. Even Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that angels had a hand in making Moses' law. It was God who dispensed them, and there was only one God. That was the God in heaven. This is why many Jews stumble over Jesus Christ and him being God. They could not conceive of there being two Elohim, or two gods in the Elohim sense. There is only one God in terms of Yahweh. Gentiles, on the other hand, or Jews who went over to Gentile ways later on, as we know from history, especially after 70 A.D., they believed in a Godhead with a pyramidal structure, with God on top, and underneath were those other beings, and then other beings and other beings. This we fit at the bottom of the pyramid, so the incorrect idea of these Jews was, and the Gentiles was. to get to God, you had to go through various angelic groupings of beings. And this view is contradicted what Paul said, quote, in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator, and one only, between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." Now, this is also very identifies the mystery religions, and even today, whether you talk about Freemasonry or I don't know much about it, but anything that's hooked to Freemasonry, like Mormonism or occult religions, you have to work through the various levels to supposedly get to the true Godhead, but not in the Scripture. You know, it's well known that in history, that in the first century, and certainly the second century A.D., a great erroneous doctrine arose known as Gnosticism. And I will just mention it here, although this is well discussed in Dr. Martin's book, The People That History Forgot, also complete on the website, and you can read it for free. And we should do that sometime, Georgianne.
Yes.
It involved the worship of angels. That's what Gnosticism was all about. And it was primarily Gentiles who took it up. In Colossians chapter 2, written at the same time as Hebrews, we also see this problem of angel worship addressed. And here is what Paul said Christ did as far as the legislation of angels is concerned. In Colossians 2, verses 14 to 19, it says, quote, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers," meaning the angelic hosts, "he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding unto those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head," meaning the Son, end quote, Colossians 2, verses 14 to 19. The word worshiping could mean the worship by angels, and that is quite true, but people were actually using angels and foolishly and stupidly communicating with them as intermediaries between man and God.
Oh, Lord, they still do that today.
Sure.
Yeah, yeah.
That's what so-called white magic is all about.
Yeah, well, David, you know, I've said it several times lately, what else is new?
Yeah, like Solomon says, everything, nothing's new under the sun.
Yeah.
Now recall that what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Angels do not fit in. They are just ministering angels, and they have nothing to do. They're in the background, and you shouldn't communicate with them. They shouldn't communicate with you. They have nothing to do with the salvation process. Believe me, they'd only louse things up. And it's like teaching a pig to sing. You'll never do it right. It'll never get done, and it'll only irritate the pig. Now, I'm not equating angels to pigs, but the principle is the same. It's useless on your behalf and their behalf. And whether it can be done or not, I don't even know, but I presume it does, because that's what he seems to be saying, and Paul says in Colossians, and the occult books seem to say that it's possible. In any case, it'll serve no purpose, and it'll only irritate God. And he punishes his children first. And if you play around with this stuff that you're not supposed to, you might get a little spanking on your butt. This word worshiping, as we said, okay, what does this all have to do with Hebrews? This was particularly a Gentile problem. Gentiles, not Jews, were involved with these particular doctrinal errors, the same errors that Paul addressed in Colossians, Ephesians, Colossians and Ephesians. Paul discussed in Hebrews. If you remove that title, Hebrews, and while the content may appear to be mainly Jewish because it deals with biblical topics, I think there were lots of Gentiles who were very concerned about what was going on in Palestine, in the temple, in the sacrifices, and related matters. So where did Paul write to? The area to which the Apostle Paul wrote is not a prime or central area. I am convinced, Dr. Martin writes. Go to Hebrews chapter 13. There is a conclusion to the book after he tells them to hang on with the truth, to have faith, and to get back to the ways of old, because they have long been Christians. Paul knew these people well, and I'm convinced he had been their minister. He says in Hebrews 13, verse 7, quote, "Remember them which have the rule over you," end quote. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, he says, quote, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy," end quote. Then later on in that same chapter, he says again in Hebrews 13, verse 24, "Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you," end quote. Three times in the conclusion, Paul asks these people to pay attention to those leading them in the path of salvation. This may be false reasoning, but I don't think it is so. If this was a major area to James and the rest of the circumcision apostles, epistles would be written to the ministers of the ecclesia. They would get up and read to the people. Timothy was an evangelist, and Paul wrote two direct letters to him and one to Philemon. The Catholic epistles the circumcision epistles, were written to ecclesias in general. But the person who would read aloud was someone in authority. When we come to the book of Hebrews, it seems as if he starts out speaking to a group of people that had others over them or leading them. You might take it that he was saying to let the ministers in the area lead. But if it were taken the other way, I would not think that this could be Palestine at all. Dr. Martin says he seriously doubts that it could be Antioch of Syria, where Paul began all of his journeys. That was a place that was not a top area, an area in which others were leading them. At the same time, in the past, the Apostle Paul was their direct teacher, and they knew and received information from him. From these factors, I feel, Dr. Martin says, that it was not a powerful area of authority at all, but it was some lesser area. Paul knew, and Paul knew them, and had been in their midst before, as it says, as Paul says in Hebrews 13:23. "Know you that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you." Timothy had also been in their midst and was their brother. "If he comes, I will come with you to see you." Where was Timothy from and from what area? Well, we find in the answer in Acts chapter 16. Paul was in Antioch of Pisidia. And when he went to cities adjacent to Antioch, and Timothy was from the area of Galatia, Paul says he was our brother Timothy to those people, and therefore they must have known him. Paul will come to them soon with Timothy. When the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews, though Timothy was also associated with Ephesus, I do not believe this epistle went to Ephesus. Paul said in his last journey among the Ephesians that they would not see him anymore. If Paul were going to send Timothy to this place here, I would say Hebrews was not designed to go to Ephesus. So in Acts 16, verses 1 to 3, Paul writes, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. But his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him, end quote. Now, Dr. Martin says, I do not think any of these areas of Ephesus, Philippi, or Colossae qualify, because at the same time he was penning Hebrews, he wrote to those ecclesias there. In what area of Paul's administration would people have been? In what areas of Paul's administration would people have been converted very early? In other words, been longtime Christians, have been taught by Paul. Third, at the same time, very concerned about Jewish matters. And fourth, associated with Timothy as well. Well, the only area that comes to my mind, and I'm guessing it on this, is the area of Galatia. All the factors fit very well indeed. This is about the time period that Professor Ramsey, around the turn of the century, said that persecutions were beginning. Not everywhere, but at quite a number of various places around the region, from Roman authorities and others. This would have been a Gentile area, with Jews around, certainly, Jews from the diaspora. But they would have been concerned about such things as angel worship. Paul said he never went out of his limits, and in his preaching to Galatia was one of the first areas in his first missionary journey. Paul was commissioned to go to the Gentiles, and these Galatians could very well have been Gentiles. In Hebrews, he never says our fathers in the intimate, familiar way, which could also include them as being Gentiles. The earliest area that Paul preached, a subsidiary area, fits Galatia best. Paul said he would be restored to them. Maybe he went back. Paul wrote his last epistle, the book of 2 Timothy, during his second Roman imprisonment. Timothy was in Asia Minor, and Paul knew he was about to be killed. The Apostle Paul recalled some events that took place after his first release from Roman imprisonment, when he said he would come visit them with Timothy. Paul was apprehended again, and then he came back for the second Roman imprisonment when he was killed. In the meantime, he discusses with Timothy some of the things that happened to him in 2 Timothy 3, verses 11 and 12. Quote, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We have to keep that in mind for us too. End quote. It seems to say, if you put it all together, that after his first Roman imprisonment, Paul says he will return with Timothy in Hebrews 13, verse 23. If that area was Galatia, he says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 11 and 12, that he did in fact return to Galatia, and he met many persecutions there. It is possible that he endured the persecutions suffered by the receivers of the book of Hebrews. However, I will not be dogmatic about it at all. Hebrews and the mystery. What about this matter insofar as it deals with the mystery? What does all this mean? It has to do with Paul's commission to the Gentiles. I know that what I have presented here cannot be dogmatically stated, but many things seem to show Hebrews went to an area that the Apostle Paul had responsibility for. And since Hebrews in the original manuscript appears in Paul's letters right after the prison epistles and before the epistles to the ministers, if it was Paul who wrote it, if it was not going to the Jews in Palestine or even Jews anywhere, it may form part of the message of the mystery of God. It may form a part of this message recently revealed to man by Paul and others. And though it seems to have Jewish overtones to it, in my judgment, it contains very mature teaching to help us understand the overall plan of God in its fullness. I hope I have given something, Dr. Martin writes, to make you think, because the Bible is here to let us know what the fullness of the gospel is. Hebrews is an important book. It is from Paul, and I think it will help us understand more of God's total message if we put it to work. So ends the book of Hebrews, first presented by Dr. Martin in 1982, and put on the ASK website in September 2004. Thank you very much, Georgianne.
Well, my goodness, thank you. You know,
this is the kind of stuff you love.
Oh, yeah.
You love the history and the background and material like this.
Well, it's important. So
yeah.
Important. You know, David, that if we can just take our imagination and go back into that time,
yeah,
the way the world was, the who was Paul talking to, why is that significant? All those things, it makes those scriptures blossom.
And the clues from the text itself.
Oh, yes.
Isn't that amazing how much material is in there comparing one thing to another?
Oh, my goodness, yes. Heavens. Yes, indeed. Well, we have a part two, don't we?
No, that's it.
You covered it. Oh, my goodness. Okay, wow. That is, you were really...
We're running long, but...
Yeah, no, you were really into it. I was,
yeah.
You know, wow.
Well, this is important.
Yes, it is. The hour is late, and we just don't know how long we're going to even have electricity anymore, you know. So, no electricity, no computer, no internet. So we need to work while it's light. David Seeloff has been your presenter. He is the director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. You can visit the website, and it is rich with information. Go to askelm.com, and that's askelm.com. And you can also email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. And in the Ask Elm name there, ELM, stands for Ernest L. Martin. And I want to say, you know, that if you've listened to this audio file, you might want to get a pen and paper and go back over it again and take notes. David delivered a lot of scriptures there, verses and chapters and verses. So it would be good to take notes, start a notebook, your own Bible study. I think that's a good idea. God bless every one of you out there that's listening. And God bless you, David Seeloff. Good night, everybody.